Please turn back in your Bibles to the book of Romans and chapter 8. Romans and chapter 8. We've been in a series of sermons entitled God Most High, Who Dwells with the Lowly. And that title comes from Isaiah's words in Isaiah chapter 57 in verse 15, where the Lord said, I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with the humble and lowly of spirit. The Lord himself declares that he has two places where he dwells, in the majesty and glory of the highest place of heaven, and second with his lowly, humble, and often suffering saints on the earth. And we've seen this truth in various passages of Scripture. We've seen it in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And tonight we bring this series of sermons to a close by considering one other way in which the God who is most high comes to dwell with his lowly people on earth, which is by the grace and power of his Holy Spirit. The Son of God came down as God Most High. In the incarnation, he dwelt among the humble and lowly. And now that Jesus has ascended back up into heaven, he has not left us to ourselves. He has not left us alone. He said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you, and my Father and I, we will come to you and make our abode with you. He meant by the Holy Spirit. And so now he comes to dwell with us by the power and grace of his Holy Spirit. And that's what we see here in Romans chapter 8. We'll look at this chapter tonight through the lens of our study, God Most High. The God who is most high, he has his suffering people upon the earth, and he comes to dwell with them by the grace and the help of the Holy Spirit. So in the first place tonight, we will see that God, he is most high, the God most high in three ways in this passage. First, he is the God of sovereignty. We see this in verse 28, Romans 8, verse 28, Paul says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. He is the God of absolute sovereignty. He is the God of power who causes all things, Paul says. Not some things, but all things. He is the God who causes all things to work together, because he is the God who orders all things, the God of sovereignty who directs and guides everything that takes place in this world. And so as believers, our lives are not just a series of random chances or accidents that take place, meaningless accidents, but behind all of the events of our lives, including our suffering and our trials, there is a sovereign, powerful, and all-controlling God who is ordering, guiding all things. And if we are believers, he is guiding all things for our ultimate and our highest and eternal good. We may not feel that it is so at the time. And we may think that all things are against us. But we are living in a world in which the entire creation has been tossed into a state of confusion and disorder by sin. In the previous verses in this chapter, Paul has been discussing three groanings that take place in this world. The first is the groaning of the creation, back in verse 22. He says, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. The curse that has come upon this world because of sin has brought a groaning throughout the entire universe, so that the trees, the plants, the fields, the birds of the sky, the fish, and all creatures And even inanimate created things such as rocks and mountains and streams, they are all groaning under the burden of human sin. And this groaning of the whole creation, it is not the fault of God, it is the fault of sin. Because he is a God of holiness, and he cannot wink at sin, and he can never ignore sin. One sin in the Garden of Eden cast the entire creation into this groaning state. And so the state of the entire creation is tied to the fallen state of God's highest creation, which is the man and the woman. And not until we are set free into the glorious liberty of the children of God at the second coming of Jesus will this creation itself be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. But then there is a second groaning which takes place within ourselves. And Paul speaks of this in verse 23. He says, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. The first fruits of the Holy Spirit is in us. The Holy Spirit assures us that there is a final and a complete salvation which awaits us at the resurrection of our bodies. But as long as we are in this world, we must live with our remaining sin, which so burdens us that we cry out with Paul, as he said back at the end of Romans chapter 7, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? And so the Holy Spirit is in us, and we have our remaining sin, and so there is this perpetual conflict that takes place within us. We know that we are not what we ought to be or what we shall someday be, and so we groan within ourselves as we wait for our final salvation. And sometimes this groaning becomes so intense that we do not even know how to pray. And so there is a third groaning of the Holy Spirit. And we see this down in verse 26. He says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. He is saying that the distress of our trials is at times so heavy upon our souls that we do not even know how to form our petitions and present them to God. But the Spirit, he says, the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. A most surprising thing, the Holy Spirit who has come to dwell within us, he enters into our groanings with us, and he shares them. And he takes them upon himself, and he makes them his own, so that our groanings have meaning before the throne of God through the intercession of the Holy Spirit. And so there are these three groanings as we wait for our full salvation in the new heavens and the new earth. There is the groaning of the entire creation all around us. There is the groaning of our own souls. And there is the groaning of the Holy Spirit as he intercedes for us. But while there is all of this groaning, which we feel so deeply and intensely at times, we must still know what Paul says is true in verse 28, that God has not left our lives to random chance and confusion, but he is the God who is most high, the God of sovereignty, the God of power, who orders and guides all things to our ultimate and final good. So we can say with Paul, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. The God of sovereignty is able to do such a great thing. A second thing we can say about God Most High is that he is the God of eternity. The God of eternity, we see this in verses 29 and 30. for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. For whom he foreknew, for whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also glorified, and whom he these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. These verses speak of the God who dwells in eternity. He is the God from everlasting to everlasting, and he has established his plan of salvation. And his plan of salvation stretches from before the creation of the world into the world that is to come. He is the God that knows the end from the beginning, and he is the God who has the power to carry all things out in his plan. He says, "My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish my good pleasure." So this is the final good that he intends for us in verse 28, that in verse 29 we be conformed to the image of his Son, and in verse 30 that we ultimately be glorified with his beloved Son in the end, his eternal plan of salvation. And then a third way in which we see that he is God Most High is that he is the supreme judge of all the universe. This is what he says in verse 31. He says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" If this God that he has been speaking of, this God of sovereignty, this God who orders all providence and directs all things, if this God who is eternal in his purposes and in his plans and has power to carry out all things, if this God is for us by his love and favor, then who can ever stand against us? And then he argues in verse 32, from the greater to the lesser, that if God has given us the greatest of all possible gifts in his beloved Son, to the death of the cross, then how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And then he tells us in verse 33, he says, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies." Justification is God declaring us righteous, because he has given to us the righteousness of his beloved Son, and he has forgiven all of our sins, so that we stand before him in perfect righteousness as if we have never sinned. And he does this not because of anything that we have ever done, but only by grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And the God who has justified us, he is the highest and the supreme judge of all the universe. There is no higher judge than him. And so his verdict is final, and it will stand forever. And his justification of us is eternal, and it can never be altered. There is no one who can ever bring an appeal against it. And so the God who has justified us is the God who is Most High, the supreme judge of all the universe. His verdict will stand forever. So in these ways we see that God is the God Most High. He is the God of sovereignty and power, who causes all things to work together for good. He is the God of eternity, who lives from everlasting to everlasting and has established his eternal plan for our salvation. And he is the God who is supreme, the supreme judge of all the universe. He is God who is Most High. But then the second thing we see is the suffering condition of his people in this world. The suffering condition of his people in this world. We see this in verse 18. Chapter 8 and verse 18, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Two ages are mentioned in verse 18, this present age, this present time, and the age that is to come. This present age is one of suffering, one of trials and tribulations. But the age that is to come is one of glory, and there is fullness of joy and peace and happiness. There are many good things that we may enjoy in this present life from God, but the overall description of this present age that Paul gives is one of suffering because of the curse due to sin. The age to come is characterized only by glory. As long as we are in this world, we must suffer. There are sufferings of this present time. Sometimes they are sufferings for the sake of the gospel and our commitment to Christ and his word. Sometimes they are sufferings that are common afflictions of all men in a fallen world. But the order is always this: first comes sufferings, then comes glory. It was the way of the Master. Jesus said to the two men on the road to Emmaus, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" And as it was with Jesus, so it must be with all of his disciples. First, there is suffering in this life. Then there is glory that is to come. As soon as we die, all suffering that we have ever known in this life is instantaneously gone and forever forgotten, never to be experienced again, and we enter into the joy, the glory, the happiness of the world above, where Christ is seated, and we begin to enjoy unfathomable pleasures with him forevermore. But if we were to compare the sufferings of this present time with the glory which is to come, Paul tells us here that there would be no comparison between them. What he's doing here is he's making a calculation. That's what he says in the beginning of the verse. He says, "For I consider," or "I reckon," or "I calculate," that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul knew both, more of both of them than perhaps any other man except for our Lord Jesus. He knew more of the sufferings of the gospel than any other man. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he tells us of his labors and hardships, of hunger and thirst, often without food, in clothing, in cold and exposure, dangers from robbers, dangers from countrymen, and in the city, in the wilderness, and on the sea. And then he tells us in the very next chapter of the glory that he saw when he was caught up into paradise, and he heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. So he knew the sufferings of this present life, and he saw a glimpse of the glory which is to come. And when he calculated the weight of both of them, he put them both on a scale side by side, suffering on one side, glory on the other. And Paul tells us here that the scale tipped so quickly toward the side of glory, that the sufferings were like feathers compared to the heavy weight and the burden of the glory that is to come. They were not worthy to be compared to one another. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy even to be set side by side with the glory that is to be revealed. He speaks again of sufferings down in verse 35 of this chapter. Down in verse 35 and 36, he says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, 'For thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered.'" Verse 35, he gives us this long list of these different forms of sufferings which believers go through in this life. Tribulation, the various afflictions, the hardships, and the extreme pressure that they bring. Distress is the anxiety, the perplexity that are caused by our afflictions and our troubling circumstances. Persecution is the mistreatment and the injustice caused by those who oppose the gospel. Famine and nakedness, because at times believers lack even sufficient supply of the bare necessities of life, such as food and clothing. And then there is peril and sword, which is the danger that one's life will be taken away, looming over him. And so much so that in verse 36, he says that all day long, we are like sheep that are being led to the slaughter. All these different forms of sufferings believers experience to one degree or another in this present life. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, they will be persecuted, Paul said. And Paul wrote these words just years before Nero was to begin his great persecution of Christians in the city of Rome. They were about to experience the things that others had experienced before them. And in the light of all these sufferings, Paul asked the question in the beginning of verse 35. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall any of these sufferings be able to separate us from the love of Christ?" The answer is no. And not only are sufferings not able to separate us from the love of Christ, but the very opposite is true, because they are the means by which the love of Christ is made known to us more and more, as he tells us in verse 37. He says, "But in all these things, in all of these sufferings, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us." Believers are not crushed by their sufferings. They are upheld through their sufferings by the love and power of Christ. His grace is always sufficient for them. And through their trials and sufferings, they cling more to him. And his love is made more real and powerful to them. We see at the end of verse 34, he says of Christ, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. He will always be with us. He will send his help and his grace to strengthen and uphold us in our struggles. He is able to do so. He has ways that are unfathomable. He has secret means of providence which we could never anticipate. He is able to intercede, to intervene in his divine powers at great times in marvelous ways, and send whatever we need in ways we cannot see or know. He has always done this for his saints down through the ages, and his grace is very real and always effectual for our needs, to order, to guide, to protect, and to provide. So that in the end, verse 37 is always true. In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. The world thinks that the sufferings of Christians are evidence that God has forsaken them. But our sufferings are our faith being tested in the fiery furnace, and his grace. By his grace, our faith emerges from the furnace more precious than gold, proven to be genuine and true. So we have seen in this chapter God, who is most high. He is the sovereign. He is the eternal God. He is the one who is supreme over all things. And we have seen believers, his suffering people in this life. In other words, they are the lowly. They are the humble of the earth. They are afflicted, downtrodden. They are persecuted. They are oppressed. Why does such a great and powerful and most high God, why does he have such a suffering people in the earth? because his grace to them is most proven in their sufferings. And they do not turn back from him through their sufferings. They do not turn from their love and their commitment to him. They persevere through their sufferings, and he is most glorified in it. The God Most High has a suffering people in the earth. Does he look upon his suffering people and say, well, I have an eternal plan for their salvation, and I will carry out my eternal plan for them, and in the meantime, they must suffer, and they must find a way. They must find a way themselves to make it through their sufferings, and they must find a way to make it to the end. Does the great God say that? He would never say such a thing. The God who is most high, he says, I will come and dwell with them, and I will come and help my suffering people through all of their sufferings, and I will do this by the power and grace of my Holy Spirit. And so he sends the Holy Spirit to continue his great work, to bring about the final salvation, to give comfort, to give patience, strength, and guidance to the end. And this is our third point, that the great God comes to dwell with his suffering people by the power of the Holy Spirit. We see this in verse 9 of the chapter. He says there in the beginning of verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. There's the great truth for every Christian, that as soon as we believe in the gospel, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us. He does not merely draw near to us, but he comes to abide within us. Permanently and continuously does he dwell within us. And his great mission is to strengthen, to comfort us, to uphold our souls through all of our sufferings, and to carry out the great work of God's plan of salvation, to keep us in fellowship with Jesus Christ and to bring us to greater assurance as the sons and daughters of God. We are speaking here about suffering saints. What we saw in verses 35 and 36, tribulation, distress, persecution, and the great God, the Most High God, comes to help by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit does this in four ways in verses 13 through 16, which we'll look at very briefly. And the first is by putting sin to death. In the second half of verse 13, he says, if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. He speaks of our remaining sin as the deeds of the body, because remaining sin is so often expressed through the actions of the body. Remaining sin is still the great struggle of suffering Christians, because very often the outward trials bring out the remaining corruptions in ways that were never seen before. And suffering believers are often tempted to find some way of compromise to escape from their sufferings in ways that are not according to the word of God. We understand what Paul said at the end of Romans chapter 7 about the power of our remaining sin. We would ask the question, who can ever gain the victory? And how shall we ever conquer our remaining sin? We have no strength, no power in ourselves. The only answer is found in the indwelling Holy Spirit. He says in verse 13, if by the Spirit, there's the key words, by the Spirit, by the strength and the grace of the Holy Spirit, if by the divine power and the work of the Holy Spirit who dwells in you, if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, then you shall live. you shall be brought finally into eternal life. We ought never to be content with remaining sin in any form, in any kind. Any kind of sin against any of God's commandments. We ought never be content and rest as if everything is fine. There ought to be progress in the Christian life, so that as the years pass, we are not the same as we were before. Sin has been weakened. Our love of this world has been weakened. Graces have increased, and we grow in conformity to Christ. And so we must always be asking Jesus for more help and power of the Holy Spirit to put our sins to death. And when we see this taking place, then this is great comfort, and this is assurance, increased assurance of our salvation, that we are the people of God. A persecuted Christian who is facing peril and the sword. His greatest need is to be assured that he is a true believer and that he is on the way to eternal life. And this is how he sees it. As the Holy Spirit is putting his sins to death by the power of the Spirit, and he has comfort that he is a true child of God. A second way in which the Spirit comforts us in our suffering is that the Spirit leads us, in verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. How does the Holy Spirit lead us? Not by a subjective voice in which someone claims that they have heard the Holy Spirit, not by a personal revelation or by some emotional feeling, but the Holy Spirit leads us through the Word that he has inspired, the Word that is his truth. The Holy Spirit enlightens our understanding into the truth of the Word. The Holy Spirit shows us the commands of Scripture. The Spirit shows us the duties of the Christian life. And the Spirit gives us the desire and the strength to obey them and the delight to do so. God Most High, the God who is Most High, he comes down to dwell in us by his Holy Spirit and lead us in the Christian life, always teaching us, always guiding us, and leading us in the way that we should go. Suffering, times of suffering, bring great confusion, tribulation, distress, and everything in verse 35. It brings disorder and turmoil. And suffering Christians, sometimes they do not know what to do. But the Holy Spirit comes and brings light in the darkness and calmness in the turmoil and understanding into what is good and right and pleasing to God. And the Holy Spirit leading us in this way greatly increases our comfort and assurance that we are the children of God as we walk in the ways of his word. Verse 14 says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God in this way, these, he says, these and these only, he means, these are the sons of God. A third way in which the Spirit strengthens us in our suffering is the Spirit gives confidence in prayer. In verse 15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry, Abba, Father. Before salvation, we viewed God with a sense of dreadful fear because we had a guilty conscience and we knew that we were worthy of judgment for our sins. But when salvation came, the Holy Spirit came to dwell within us, and the love of God was made known to us, and the Holy Spirit became within us the Spirit of adoption. And so the Holy Spirit assures us that we have been adopted into the family of God, and that we are the sons and daughters of the great God who is our Heavenly Father. And He has all the love, the affection, the warmth of a father for His children. And by the Spirit, we are enabled to come to Him as our Heavenly Father, as His children, and cry out to Him, Abba Father, dear Father. The phrase there, Abba Father, is the same phrase used by Jesus in Mark chapter 14, verse 36, when He cried, Abba Father. Here it is applied to Christians to show us that we have a full adoption as the children of God. We may approach our Heavenly Father with the same liberty and in a very similar way as Jesus did. He is the eternal Son of God. We are the adopted sons and daughters of God. We may address Him as our Father. In heaven, Jesus taught His disciples to pray, Our Father who art in heaven. Paul wrote to the Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6. He says, Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So this expression, the Spirit works in us as the Spirit of adoption, and we are able to come with liberty and confidence and freedom and boldness to our Heavenly Father and cry to Him in this way. The Spirit enables us and assures us that we are welcome before the throne of God in heaven. We enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. We are able to pour out our hearts in prayer. We are able to cast all of our needs and our cares upon Him. We are able to come with liberty and confidence before Him. We are able to lay our troubles, our anxieties, and our fears before Him, and He will hear all that we bring to Him. And as we learn to grow in prayer, our assurance that we are the children of God increases as well. Suffering and persecuted believers, under tribulation, distress, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword, they have suffered the loss of so many things. We read of Christians who experience, verse 35, they exist in this world today. We read of them on Wednesday nights and pray for them. How much do they need a God like this to whom they can come as their Heavenly Father? They have nothing here below. They need a mercy seat above to come to Him and cast their burdens upon Him. Suffering saints on earth, what do they need above everything else? They need to come to God in prayer and find Him to be a refuge, a strong tower in danger, a mighty fortress, a shield in times of peril. They need to come to Him and hide themselves under the shadow of His wings for safety. The Holy Spirit assures them that they can do so. The Holy Spirit comes and gives them confidence in the great God who alone can help them in time of need. The hymn writer says this, From every stormy wind that blows, from every swelling tide of woes, there is a calm, a sure retreat, 'tis found beneath the mercy seat. Or whither could we flee for aid, when tempted, desolate, dismayed, or how the hosts of hell defeat, had suffering saints no mercy seat. You have received a Spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The last way in which the Spirit helps suffering saints is that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit in verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Here is really very great and very high and certain assurance that is given that one is a child, a true child of God. The Holy Spirit himself from heaven comes to bear witness with our spirit within of the great truth of who we are, that we are the children of God. He does this by the word and by experience. By the word, when he enlightens us through the word of what a true Christian is, and by experience, that he confirms to our own hearts that we really are a true Christian according to the word. In other words, the Spirit confirms the objective word as subjectively true of ourselves. We may say it this way, that in the pages of the Holy Scripture, the Holy Spirit, he has painted a portrait of what a true believer looks like. And he has shown to us, the Spirit has shown to us, the true Christian in his desires, in what he loves and what he hates, in his hopes and in the way he conducts his life, in his obedience. He has shown us his sins, his failures, his confession, his repentance of sin, his pursuit of holiness. So there is this portrait of a true believer in the pages of the Holy Scripture. And then the Holy Spirit comes to us and subjectively begins to teach us that we ourselves match that portrait in the Scripture. And he begins to assure us that we ourselves are the true children of God. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if we are children, then we are heirs also. Verse 17, he says, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Children have a right to the inheritance of their fathers. And so we, as the children of God, we have the right to the inheritance of our Heavenly Father in the world to come. The Holy Spirit is a down payment. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of that inheritance to come. Christ is the one who has earned the inheritance. And we are fellow heirs with our elder brother Christ by our union with him. And so this is our great hope. We suffer with him now, we shall be glorified with him as he is glorified in heaven. And so what we have seen in this chapter here in Romans chapter 8 is that the God who is most high, the God of sovereignty and power, who causes all things to take place in our lives, the God of eternity who has planned an everlasting salvation, and the God who is the supreme judge of all. He is the great, the mighty, and the awesome God. And yet this great God has a suffering people in the earth. They are lowly, they are humbled, they are brought down, they are distressed in their tribulations, they are under great persecution often. They are like sheep that are led to slaughter. But he does not leave them. He does not leave them in their suffering condition by themselves. He comes to them in the power of his Holy Spirit. He comes to help them and comfort them and strengthen them. He comes to uphold them through all of their sufferings. The great God of heaven dwells in his suffering people by the grace and the power of the Holy Spirit. He continues his work of sanctification, and he puts sin to death in them. He leads them in the way they should go in the Christian life. He gives them confidence to draw near to him in prayer as their Heavenly Father. And the Spirit himself bears witness with them as they pass through all of their sufferings and tribulations in their ways of obedience that they are the true children of God. So the God Most High, who sits in a high and holy place. He is always the God who comes to dwell with the humble and the contrite of the earth. And here in this chapter, he comes to dwell with his suffering people as they continue to walk in the ways of the gospel. He strengthens them and helps them to the end. They shall never be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Father and gracious God in heaven, thank you for the great, the wonderful, and glorious God who is ours. And thank you that he is able to help us, help his people in every time of trouble, suffering, and persecution. That you have such wisdom, power, and grace by your Holy Spirit, that you are able to be with us, to dwell in us, and to enable us to be faithful to you to the end. Lord Jesus, hear us as we have thought upon these things tonight, and do this great work in us, which we very much need. We pray that you would send your Holy Spirit and do these wonderful works and give us the strength we need to walk in your ways. Forgive us of all of our sins. Cleanse us, we pray, in the blood of Jesus afresh. And help us now throughout this week to be a people who are pleasing to you. We thank you now, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.